Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read one verse for the sake of time at verse 6. But now, had he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Let's pray. Glory to God in Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning, and we ask that you would bless the preaching of thy holy word this morning. May your Holy Spirit accompany thy word as we go into this deep subject of your blessed and holy covenant set forth in the scriptures, Lord. We pray that you give us understanding, Lord, better yet, application of that, even for those that are yet outside Christ, that they would be drawn in, they would receive, as it says there in Isaiah 55, the sure mercies of David in the aspect of a covenant with God in the grace of salvation. And those of us that name the name of Christ, so thankful for what our Lord Jesus Christ has worked for our behalf in the new covenant in our salvation. And so, God, bless this morning, for we ask all this in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We'd like to speak this morning, and perhaps the next couple of weeks, well, not next week, but after that, regarding the subject of the covenant. So I'll take a break from my current study there in 2 Corinthians 4:17, regarding the things which are not seen. So I'd like to speak on Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And I know that as we read there in Hebrews 8:6, it doesn't state the aspect of that he is the mediator of the new covenant. But in the context of Hebrews 8 is the subject of the new covenant, and I would ask you to look what it says there again, where it says that verse 8 of Hebrews 8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In other words, the context shows forth that it is the new covenant, so therefore Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And as we've already seen in our Sunday school, this is a direct quote in Hebrews 8 from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. There is so much in the study of the covenants of the Bible that I know that I will not be able to cover everything associated with you, but I hope that I'll give you enough to understand somewhat of its origin and application of it to us in salvation. But hopefully it would cause you to also study the covenants of the Bible. And I can assure you it will bless you with many spiritual benefits. My favorite author and book on covenants is No Purity by the name of Herman Witsius. He wrote a 2-volume book entitled The Economy of the Covenant. If you ever want to buy a book on that, it is a good book to read. And I enjoy his. He's not as hard as John Owenson, so. The economy of the covenant. But nonetheless, I speak in the covenant with the intention of making application regarding salvation, because again, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, which is again the essence of the gospel. And so may God be pleased to add to his preaching this morning of his holy word as we open up this broad, wide, and deep subject of the covenant. Now, on a side note, as I start the subject of the covenants, I want you to know that the covenants do not, in any form, shape, or manner, indicate, uphold, or make any type of application to infant baptism. Okay? Because many Protestants, they run to the covenants to make application of infant baptism to uphold their position, to which the Word of God is silent regarding infant baptism. And no, Romans 4 does not apply the sign of the covenant to infant baptism as many of them uphold. No, the covenant points solely and only to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to read there in Romans 4 when they speak of the sign of the covenant, it's qualified by the seal of righteousness that was found in Abraham. And that was before Abraham was circumcised. So all that is clarified, it's their adding of what they say it teaches. So I want us to understand that when I speak of the covenant, nowhere is there any application to infant baptism regarding that? And that would be my biggest disagreement with many of the Puritans in their writings of the covenant. But nonetheless, seven things. Hopefully, we'll get before you, but I believe this morning we'll only be able to have time for the first two. Number one, the plan of the covenant. Number two, the plurality of the covenant. Number three, the philology of the covenant. By philology, I mean it's the study of written records and words to determine the authenticity of their meaning, which in our case would be the Word of God. And though the philology of the covenant, the promises of the covenant. Fifthly, the procurement of the covenant. Sixthly, the person of the covenant. And lastly, seventhly, the perpetuity of the covenant. As a way of an introduction, I like what A.W. Pink says in his studies, and he has a good book on the covenants also, when he says, quote, "The covenants occupy no subordinate place on the pages of divine revelation, as even a superficial perusal of the scriptures will show. And therefore, in very simple language, the Word of God is not inconspicuous when it speaks on the subject of the covenant, because both the Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with verses that show and use the word covenant. Now, as we said in our Sunday school, the theme of the Bible, no doubt, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, if you were to ask me, what is the harmony of the Bible that brings it together? I believe that the harmony of the Bible are the covenants of God. As each successive covenant gives more light, or if you wish, more revelation, or the theologian would say progressive revelation, than the prior covenant, where it's consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is also called the history of redemption. The word covenant is used 292 times in the Word of God, with 273 times this word is used in the Old Testament, would mean that only 19 times it is used in the New Testament. But nonetheless, the Word of God is full of the word covenant. And as you can tell, it is used predominantly in the Old Testament. The first time the word covenant is used in the scriptures, you know, I like to do my word study, the first and last time it is used. You don't have to turn to it, I'll just read them to you real simple. Of course, it's in Genesis 6:18. God speaking to Noah, and he says, "So with thee will I establish my covenant, and there shall come into the ark thy sons, thy wife, and thy son's wife." Then later on, three chapters later, in Genesis 9:16, it is qualified when it says in Genesis 9:16, "And the bow or the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And then the last time that the word covenant is used is used in the New Testament in Hebrews 13:20, which we sing, which is, "Now the God of peace that brought again the dead from the dead, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep," how? "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now, regardless of what theologians use to describe this blessed covenant of God, it is called the everlasting covenant. Theologians called it the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, and so forth. But I prefer the biblical terminology of the everlasting covenant. Now, theologians do contrast the covenant of grace with what is also called the covenant of works. And the Bible is silent regarding the terminology covenant of works and covenant of grace. But I understand the terms used by men to help us understand the essence of the application and implication of the covenants regarding salvation. I will be fair from the perspective of saying it's like the word Trinity. We don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but we do use it freely, okay? Because the Word of God is silent regarding the word Trinity. But it is used not only by theologians, but by us to help us understand what the essence of the Godhead bodily of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so I understand that words and terminologies are used to help us better understand the Word of God. But again, I prefer the biblical term, the everlasting covenant. I will try to define what a covenant is, and then we'll get to our first point on the plan of the covenant. In the most simplistic terms, a covenant is an agreement solidified by a specific bond. Allow me to define both the Hebrew and Greek words to better understand its usage. In the Hebrew, it is called baris, which has the concept of an agreement. It is used in a covenant between God and man, between man and man, and between nations among themselves. It is derived from the Hebrew word barak, which means to cut. And so many define the covenant as the cutting of the covenant. It was a ceremony, and it was ceremony that would bind two specific parties in a willing agreement between them. And interesting, when God made a covenant with Abraham, it was signified to a degree by this sign or this ceremony of the cutting of the covenant. And it was given to Abraham in a dream. Turn with me to see this in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, of course, God speaking to Abraham. Of course, he's called Abram. His name hasn't been changed yet, but it's called Abram. But I want to pick up at verse 6 because of its implication. It says in verse 6, speaking of Abraham, that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, which is quoted twice, I believe, in the New Testament, showing that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him, counted unto him for righteousness, to designate, there's no distinction between Old Testament and New Testament salvation. Okay? In verse 7 it says, and he said unto him, I am the Lord, which brought thee out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Drop down to verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun was down, that it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the river, unto the great river, the Euphrates. And so, you see, this is where we get that terminology of the cutting of the covenant. And in the most simplistic and essential application, a covenant, again, is that which binds people together, as we said, a covenant of a bond. And therefore, for the sake of time, again, we just give you a real simple definition. The Greek word for covenant, and even for testament, is diakeke, which denotes a formal and legal binding declaration of the benefits given one party to another, with or without conditions attached. In the secular world, it is used most often of what we know as what the last will and testament. John Owens gives this very simple definition. He says, an absolute agreement between distinct persons about the order and dispensing of things in their power unto their mutual concern and advantage. Unquote. Now, I would say inclusive in a covenant are three specific things. Okay? The parties of the covenant, the terms of the covenant, and the binding agreement of that covenant. Covenants in the Bible must be read in their context to understand its binding application that are sometimes conditional and at other times unconditional. A covenant of works, of course, would be conditional, and a covenant of grace would be unconditional. But both also set forth the responsibility of parties involved. Now, the covenant set forth in the new covenant has to do with salvation, which again is the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm trying my best not to get too far ahead in my study, but I want us to understand the needful foundation of understanding the covenant this morning, especially in its application to the salvation of sinners seen in the blood of the everlasting covenant. I will attempt to give you my own personal definition of the covenant as relating again to salvation that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant is a covenant solemnly administrated by the living and true God of the Bible. It is a covenant in blood, wherein our great God entered with man unconditionally based upon what he would accomplish and apply to us by his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an effectual bond that is sovereignly administered by God, that is seen also in the history of redemption, that is set forth in the Old Testament, but fulfilled completely in the New Testament. And therefore, my definition of the covenant is a covenant is an oath. An oath that is bound by the promise and fulfillment of the sovereign God before the foundation of the world, that is ratified, yea, certified in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish and to apply its promises of eternal salvation also by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The covenant of God is understood by the phrase of what I love to call covenantal language, and that is, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And therefore, God's covenant, if I can use human terminology, God's covenant is a heavenly contract, sealed and sustained by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore a holy bond between God and man, kept by God in His sovereign, omnipotent will. You see, God's I wills are always effectual and are effectually seen in our salvation. I want you to notice, as we turn to Jeremiah 31, speaking of the I will of God, let us go back to Jeremiah 31. And I want you to notice the six wills of God that is instituted in the new covenant. I think this is very important to grasp. Jeremiah 31. Here we see God instituting the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, it says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will, that's the first one, I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will, number two, make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be forcefully their God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will, number five, forgive their iniquity, and sixthly, and I will remember their sin no more. So six times God uses the word will, five of them prefaced by the letter I. Six times God sets forth His will, which was no doubt fulfilled in His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in lieu of that, aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is the mediator, yea, the consummator of the new covenant? And according to Malachi, Jesus Christ is also what? The messenger of the covenant. And this is again the reason and purpose of sharing this with you this morning. It is a blessing to understand the essence and application of the new covenant established and fulfilled by God for us in that willing, loving, obedient work of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there's so much here, but I think I've given you enough to understand something, somewhat, of a blessed covenant. Let us look at a first point. And as I said, we'll probably only have time for the first two this morning. Number one, the plan of the covenant. By the plan of the covenant, real simply, when was it instituted? When was it, or where did it originate? I know that it originated in the day of Jeremiah, when he wrote it there in Jeremiah 31:31. I believe, no doubt, it was again in the eternal counsel of God decreed in eternity past, which we saw quite a bit of this last Sunday night in our studies in Galatians, where it says, where he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. They might deal from prison, evil world. How? According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and amen. It's that phrase, according to the will of God our Father. Remember, that took us back, what, to the eternal counsel of God. Long before the foundation of the world. Long before God created the heavens and the earth. Long before God said, let there be light. Some theologians also call this the eternal decree of God, which is seen in predestination of his elect people. Right again, in Ephesians 1, it says, according to he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, I don't quite understand everything set forth here in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. I understand some of it, but I put it to you this way. I believe every part of it. I believe it with all my heart. I remind you again the powerful words of Isaiah 46 that says, for God's sovereignty in his holy purposes in everything that he does. When he says, remember the former things, he says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. He declares what? The end from the beginning. From the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do my pleasure. Calling the ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a foreign country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. This is the God of the Bible. This is the living and true God. Yea, his counsel shall stand forever, as does his will, yea, his purpose. And it will be accomplished, and has been accomplished in Christ, begotten in the new covenant. And there is none that can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? Inclusive, again, in this purpose of God, no doubt that he foresaw the fall of man. You see, all the specific events that set forth the history of redemption in the Old Testament were no doubt before the omniscient mind of God, long before the existence of this world. And therefore, through all this, what we see, again, is the loving, merciful, compassionate actions of Jehovah God, wherein he determined to save a people unto himself. He did not ask you. He did not ask me. He did not inquire of any man. He did not ask for man's consent. Especially because there was nobody around in that eternal council except God. He was all alone in that sense. No humans were around. And therefore, from that perspective, I call it an unconditional covenant that rested solely upon what God must do to bring about the salvation of fallen and depraved sinners. It was what? It was contingent upon the omnipotent will of the sovereign God of the universe. In other words, it is quite plain that man was not around when this covenant was formed. And therefore, man could not have been one of those parties for agreement, since the covenant was made before the foundation of the world and that man was not in existence. And therefore, I would have to say that this covenant was between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And thus, the plan of the covenant was for the salvation of man, but more importantly, to glorify the holy justice of God by honoring all three persons of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, God, in His holy wisdom, He can be just and justifier of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ because of this great work of the triune God. Again, even though He foresaw the fall and the awful effects of sin in His misery, yet in mercy He pitied us. He was moved by infinite grace and therefore was determined to provide for our deliverance and bestow upon us eternal salvation. This He was pleased to do in a covenant that brought forth the redemption of sinners. This was set forth, no doubt, in what is known in the determinate counsel of God. As Peter tells us clearly in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself know him," Christ, "being delivered," how? "By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." But Peter says, "You have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it." And therefore, it was the design and purpose of the new covenant to bring into perfect resolution the salvation of man and the glory of God. The aspect of this is plain, in that only a divine God could have done this. Man could not, did not help. They could not, A, solidify the covenant. Not even the angels of God could have been party to this covenant. Only the sovereign God of the universe could have planned, purposed, and produced in complete fruition all the outworkings of this covenant from beginning to end to the glory and honor of God of the Scriptures. And again, there is so much here, my dear ones, but we must press on. And so, therefore, the plan of the covenant was conceived and consummated solely and only by the living and true God. Secondly, let us look at the plurality of the covenants. By this, I simply mean the various covenants that are set forth in the Bible. The various covenants that God made with man unto the consummation of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, each successive covenant gave more light regarding the history of redemption as they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is again the consummation of all these covenants, and of course, the new covenant mentioned by Jeremiah. Now, before I go into the first covenant, that's one of the Scriptures, allow me to interject something from creation. That is, when God commanded Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit, what did a covenant of works? A.W. Pink, in the beginning of his work on covenant, says this, quote, "God's dealing with man are based upon his covenant agreements with them. His promise certainly bestowed blessings upon the fulfillment of certain conditions. This being so, G.S. Bishop pointed out," he's quoting this man, "it is clear that there can be but two and only two covenants possible between God and man. A covenant founded upon what man shall do for their salvation, and a covenant founded upon what God shall do to save them." In other words, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. If there was, so to speak, a covenant of works, then this covenant of works demanded what? In the fullness of its condition, the aspect of what? Perfect obedience. Now, other theologians call this time period with Adam a time of probation. But regardless, I'm not going to argue this point, whether a covenant of probation a covenant of works or a probation period has what its compliance found in what? In perfect obedience. This, for lack of a better term, this test was simply obedience. All Adam had to do is abstain himself. That is, the abstinence of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was it. Every other tree you could eat of, Adam. But of this tree, you cannot. All that he had to do was obey. That one thing. It was not a list of so many things. There were not so many religious ceremonies. And you know, when you look at the Mosaic covenant, the civil law, the ceremonial laws. No. It was just one simple thing. Obey. You be blessed and you disobey, there were consequences. And therefore this covenant of works was within its own nature designed to either give what? Perpetual happiness as long as the requirement was observed, that is in his obedience. On the other side of the coin, if violation brought forth awful consequences of spiritual death, would brought forth sin into the world and thus death. God created man upright and holy, and God intended for man and all his creation what to be joyful and happy, which was the end result of man's willing obedience. The penalty for his violation would be that it would instantly cease, that is the joy and happiness, it would instantly cease. And we know the story. Adam sinned, and the man, everyone since the time of Adam, is born into this world in trespasses and sins, and the end result is death. As Paul clearly says in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, and then entered unto all men, for all have sinned. The first plurality of the covenant is known as the Adamic covenant, which is known as a covenant of works. Okay? And then you also have a second covenant, which is called the Noahic covenant, that was made with Noah about 1,000 or so years later. The Noahic covenant is more specific because the word covenant is inserted and mentioned regarding Noah. As a matter of fact, 8 times is a covenant mentioned by God regarding Noah and creation. Once in chapter 6:18, and 7 times in chapters 9. In verse 9, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, 17. I'll just read the last 3 verses of Genesis 9, 15 to 17, where God tells Noah, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow or the rainbow shall be in the cloud. And when I look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And therefore, I have to admit to you, every time I see a rainbow in the sky, I am encouraged, I'm joyful, I'm reminded of the blessing, everlasting covenant that God has made with us." There's more here, but time is essence. Quickly. Thirdly, you have the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? In Genesis 15 and 17. But inclusive also is the promise, I don't want to lose sight of this, of Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, in verses 2 and 3, in verse 7, it says, speaking to Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." We'll make application of this later on. Earlier, I had alluded to the cutting of the covenant in chapter 15. And more is given of this covenant in chapter 17. As God promises Abraham that he will be what? Also a father of many nations. In Genesis 17:5. And then of course in verse 7. Genesis 17:7 is also called the everlasting covenant. It says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generation, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and thy seed on after thee." Now, it is specified as a covenant of circumcision, and we understand that in Genesis 17, there, 10, 11, and 13, where it says, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. He that is born of thy house, and he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." We know that this covenant was renewed and ratified with Isaac and Jacob. And then in verse 17, again it says, "And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son in thee, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." The promise of the land, and of the seed being as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven, I believe were fulfilled. Many don't believe this, and that's why they point again to a future millennium, that God is finally going to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. But I'll let the Word of God answer this, okay? I'll only use one for the sake of time, but I believe this was already fulfilled. Turn with me to Nehemiah quickly. Dispensation of premill sages would not agree what is so clear to me in the Word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 9, look what it says. There's a lot here, but look what it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Thou art," Nehemiah 9 and 7, "Thou art the Lord, the God, who did choose Abraham," or Abram, there it is, "and brought him forth out of Ur, out of the Chaldees, and gave him the name of Abraham, and founded his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give the land of Canaan, of the Canaanites, of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hath performed thy words, for thou art righteous." I don't know what "hath performed thy words" mean to you, but to me it means that he did it. To me it's very clear what he did in regarding this aspect. He fulfilled the promise. If you still don't believe this, let's read a little bit further, okay? If that does not solidify, let's drop down to verse 21. And notice what he says again. Nehemiah 9:21, "Yea, 40 years thou didst sustain them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms, nations, and thou divide unto them into corners, so they," what? "Possessed the land of Sihon, the land of king of Hezbon, the land of Og, the king of Bashan, and their children also multiplied as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land. And thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into the hand with their kings, the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took the strong city. They possessed houses for the good," verse 26. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient." That was the problem. That's why they lost the land. They were disobedient. They rebelled against thee, verse 26. "They cast the law behind their back. They slew the prophets which testified against them to turn to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the land of their enemies, who vexed them in their time of their trouble. And they cried unto thee. Thou heardest them from heaven, according to thy manifold mercy, and gave them saviors." I believe he's talking about the judges, the deliverers in the book of Judges, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. "But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore let thou them in the hand of their enemies, so they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest and from heaven, and many times did thou deliver them according to thy mercy. So he gave them the land, plus also the fulfillment of what? That his people would be what? As the stars of heaven. One great verse mentioning also as the sand of the sea, which is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't turn there, but in 1 Kings 4:20, you can write it down. Judah and Israel were many as the sand of the sea, which is by the sea in multitude, eating, drinking, and making merry. Therefore, the promise of Abraham being also a blessing to all the earth, not only the promise of the land, but also that he would be a blessing to all the earth, that is also both physical and spiritual. He will bless thee that bless thee and curse thee that curse thee. Okay? He was blessed physically with the fulfillment of the land promises, but better yet is the spiritual promises that were fulfilled in Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 3 quickly. I know this is a lot to grasp this morning, but I want you to understand these things within the concept of the covenant. In Acts chapter 3, at verse 24, it says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the..." What? "The covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed all the kindreds of the earth shall be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his son, his son Jesus Christ, send him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." What is the blessing? Is the blessing the land or salvation? You can see it's both physical and spiritual. It is so clear if you study the Word of God. Even in Galatians 3, Paul makes reference to the blessings of Abraham to all nations, which again are spiritual and in Christ. And again, there's a lot here, but we must move on quickly. The next covenant was the Mosaic covenant, as it concluded. It included the whole nation of Israel. This is the basis of the old covenant mentioned by Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews also. The Ten Commandments were given to the children of Israel. Remember, they were inscribed in tablets of stone with the finger of God. In the administrating of this covenant, I can notice what was said to them in Exodus 19. I'm going to read this quickly for the sake of time. Exodus 19, 5-8. "Now therefore, if..." That's what you need to circle, underline, and highlight. "If ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep them," keep my covenant, "then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of the earth. You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And those apply also to the New Testament saints by Peter in 1 Peter 2. We're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 8, "And all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken will we do." And you remember there was lightning and thundering that the people even shook so much. Well, in chapter 24 of Exodus, after he had given the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the covenant is repeated. But, interesting, it is now ratified with the sprinkling of the blood after the response of the people. In other words, this covenant, no doubt, was conditional based upon the obedience of the people. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed, as we already mentioned there in Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. Notice what it says in Exodus 24, 6-8. "Moses took half of the blood, put it in the basin, half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant. He read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord had said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant with the Lord God had made with you concerning all these things." Of course, the Mosaic covenant is also called the law, the Sinaitic covenant, and the Old Covenant. And we all know, as we said earlier, that it didn't even last long. By chapter 32 of Exodus, they created the golden calf. So from the very beginning, it was broken. So that is the simplistic form of the Mosaic covenant. Then quickly, the next covenant was the Davidic covenant made with David. You know, in 2 Samuel 23:5, we allude to this a lot in my sermon. It says, "Where although my house be not so with God, yet he had made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, this is all my salvation and my desire, although he make it not to grow." But the covenant and the promise made to David is found in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, I think, at verse 11 or 12 to 16. Through the prophet Nathan, and he says, "This is, and when the day be fulfilled, and thou sleep with the fathers, I will set up thy seed," verse 12, "after thee, which shall proceed out of the bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. And I took it from Saul and put it whom I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." That is so important to understand. Later on in Psalm 132:11-12, David writes, and he says, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of his body will I set thy throne. If thy children shall keep my covenant and my testimony that I teach them, and their children shall also sit upon the throne forevermore." And of course, the famous verses there in Psalm 89:3-4. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish and build up thy throne to all generations." Now, interesting to note that the kingdom promised to David is the basis of God establishing his covenant with David and his descendants forever, which brings us now to the consummation of the covenants that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The concept of the coming kingdom indicates a consummation. Ever wonder why there are so very few references of the covenant in the New Testament? Remember we said in the Old there was what, 273, in the New there's only like 19? Ever wonder why there's so few references to the covenant in the New Testament? Why? Because the New Testament has for its fulfillment the covenant. And in its kingdom. As a matter of fact, what was Christ's first sermon? Repent and believe. What? The gospel of the kingdom. He says the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. All these are connected into the point. I'm talking from the Adamic all the way down to the Davidic. They all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And right before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, Christ enacted this new covenant so clearly, and we see this in all three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke. I will read all three accounts because of the phraseology and application of this new covenant. Let me just read them to you. Just write them down if I read them real quickly. As Christ institutes the ordinance of the Lord's table, he also qualifies the aspect of the new covenant in its fulfillment and consummation in him, in his blood. In Matthew 26:28, it says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Mark 14:24, "And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Luke 22:20, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." In other words, the blood of the covenant was shed for what? For the remission of sins, was shed for many, and he said, it is shed for you. Again, the word testament is the same Greek word we said earlier for a covenant, which is diatheke. Now, interestingly, all the new translations have translated the word testament from these three verses to covenant. Even the King James Version, which says from Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And therefore, Christ inaugurated the kingdom when he came and therefore consummated the fulfillment and application of the new covenant. This is the essence of the gospel of Christ. Everything needed for the salvation of sinners has been established, set forth in the new covenant. And therefore, the mediator of the new covenant is established, what? Upon better promises. Again, our chief text in Hebrews 8:6, but now had he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And what a blessing to know that we have a surety, we have a full and complete guarantee regarding our salvation. Jesus Christ is the surety of the new covenant. We have the assurance in this better covenant, established in better promises, that God made with us through His Son, that gives us the stability and assurance of salvation, a promise of eternal life. In Hebrews 7:22 it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh a thing, better things than of Abel. And therefore the new covenant made by God the Father, ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the blood of the everlasting covenant. I remind you again that the blood of Christ in the new covenant stands against, in contrast to the blood of bulls and goats of the old covenant that could never take away sin in the old covenant. Jesus Christ shed His precious blood in fulfillment and ratification of the everlasting covenant. Christ's atoning blood is the foundation in the application of the everlasting covenant. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of the covenant, and thus we can clearly and truly say that the eternal salvation of sinners is guaranteed by the blood of the everlasting covenant. In the precious blood of Christ, every person saved in Christ has all their sins forgiven, have all their sins washed by the blood of Christ, have all their sins cleansed by the blood of Christ, have all their sins forgotten by God. Our sins in Christ are canceled because of the blood of Christ in the fulfillment of the debtor side, which is us, of the covenant. And thus, the justice of God is satisfied, the law is honored, and so now God can freely forgive any sinner and maintain His holy justice. Therefore, God the Father is honored and glorified in the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His blood, along with His burial and resurrection, is the divine seal of the covenant. Thus, I can, in full confidence and assurance, put my trust in the merit and effectual blood of the everlasting covenant. I have no other hope of trust but in Christ alone. And therefore, the everlasting covenant, or the new covenant, is not a covenant of works, is not a conditional covenant, but is a covenant of free grace, as Christ stands in the covenant as man's representative. Though this covenant was enacted in eternity past, it is brought to fruition by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in time. And what a blessed application of the new covenant when He said, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquity will I remember no more. And so what a blessing to consider what God has done, not only to forgive my sins, but to forget my sins. And so this begets great assurance, peace to my soul. And I admonish you, if you are outside the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I admonish you to come. I compel you to come to Christ. Experience this blessed forgiveness of sins. And so, what will you do with Christ this morning? Will you not bow the knee to Christ and own Him as your Lord and Savior? And those of you that are in Christ this morning, rejoice in the blessed truth that you are in a new covenant relationship with God, and that everything that is needed for your salvation has been fulfilled and taken care of by our surety, yea, our mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 50, verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let's pray. Glorious God, we thank you again for your love, your mercy, your goodness, your compassion. Lord, only you, in your wisdom, could contrive such a great work regarding salvation. Man could have not conjured this up, Lord. And I thank you for that. And that you apply it to us freely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who underwent such punishment, such pain, such reproach, that we who deserve all that are spared because of what your Son wrought upon the cross. And so God, let us be a joyful people, a happy people, a loving people, a merciful people, a forgiving people, rejoicing in what our Lord Jesus Christ has wrought for us. And again, those that are yet outside Christ, oh Lord, would not be willing to draw one this morning, that he might enter into that blessed covenant with you, Lord, that he might enter into the sure mercies of David, which is but the everlasting covenant. And so God, we ask all this in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing there in Jeremiah.